We all know the importance of navigational aids. There was a family down around Lakeland who were in an airplane recently. You may have read it when suddenly the pilot in this private plane slumped over dead. Now here's dad and mom and their three young children, and they don't have a clue how to fly an airplane. Alongside came another private plane, and over the radio, they had to teach this man, talk about being a motivated student, had to teach this man while the plane is in the air how to land it. And something about seeing the horizon is very important to flying an airplane. JFK Jr. Problem stemmed from this inability, this confusion. You must be able to see some fixed mark that enables you to determine whether you're flying the plane levelly, correctly, in the direction and destination you desire. Ancient mariners, in the middle of the night, how would they tell whether they were headed in the right direction? The stars, the North Star, something that some fixed point that you could set on and you can navigate according to it. And so it must be for a church. How does a church know that it's progressing in the proper direction? A number of years ago, a Stanford business professor wrote a book called Built to Last. And in that book, he looked at corporations that the top corporations 100 years ago. And so he asked, as he surveyed these corporations and found out what were the leaders of business and economy 100 years ago, he realized that a number of them didn't even exist anymore. And a number of them were still the leading corporations today. So naturally, he wanted to ask, what were characteristics that were true of these corporations that 100 years later were still leading their industries? And what were characteristics of true of corporations that at one time were just as powerful, but now they didn't even exist? And he found this. He said, in the corporations that had endured, they were in fact built to last, they stayed true to their core values. They had identified certain core values and they'd held to them all through that time. And even though technology had changed and their markets had changed and their leadership had changed, their structure had changed, about everything you could imagine had changed in the last 100 years, their core values had never changed. And so it's on this Sunday morning that we ask, why does Seven Rivers Church exist? And the answer is Seven Rivers Church exists to be a gospel community, to be a community of people experiencing the gospel. We can't be a community of people who spreads the gospel or delivers the gospel or goes with the gospel until we experience the gospel ourselves. A gospel experiencing community who are experiencing God's activity in our midst in such a great way that it influences the culture around us. That's why this church exists. What is our core value? And this morning we want to say our core value is it's the gospel. It's the good news. Jesus came into Galilee preaching and teaching the gospel. Everywhere he went, he cast out demons, sick were healed, lives were transformed, hell ran away as Jesus' footsteps moved through this earth bringing healing and restoration. Why do we exist as a church? Because of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's this. It's that the Father created a world, and He populated the world with people that He intended to have intimate relationship with, but the world rebelled against Him, and the world's rebellion has brought untold disaster and heartache and pain, and we open the paper and we see it every day, don't we? Whether it's submarines lying on the bottom of the ocean, whether it's horrible crimes, whether it's blown out tires and terrible car crashes, whether it's the family last night that I stood and prayed with out in the parking lot who had a physician in our church whose partner's son drowned Friday night in a jacuzzi, 10 years old. And so we live in a world that stinks. And we taste its pain all the time. And even in America, no matter how rich and how prosperous and how good medical care and how great housing and everything we've got in our country, we can't insulate ourselves from the fact that our world is broken and our lives are broken. But the gospel says that's not the end of the story. The gospel says that the God who made this world and allowed man to trash it moved back into the world 2,000 years ago when He sent His own Son to bring restoration. Restoration between lost creatures and the God who made them. And in fact, a restoration that would ultimately recreate the world so that it worked again. That's the gospel. God did it. God took the initiative. God came in His Son, Jesus. And Jesus did what we could not do to make ourselves right with God. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we should have died. All for us. All to make restoration. And now that He's ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, He's poured out His Spirit on the church, His Spirit who dwells in us and has us active in this world, impacting our culture for the advance of this King who is slowly, heart by heart, home by home, person by person, retaking His territory and His ground. It's a glorious thing, the gospel of God's grace. Why does this church exist? Because we are an outpost of the King. We are part of the King's work. And out of this place, He's spreading out and He's capturing new hearts slowly until the day He returns and completely remakes this world after His image and in His fashion. That's why Seven Rivers Church exists. So when we look to the future, this is our true north. This is where we fix our ship to head in this direction. So take your sermon outline, and we want to talk about three things. But where the gospel is at work, three things ought to be true. And the first is this. Is that if we're going to be a gospel community, the first thing that must be true is that the gospel creates a new people. That's sort of the technical way of saying it. The gospel creates new people. What I'm talking about is that the gospel changes us. Not that the gospel changes sinners. Not that the gospel changes Democrats, homosexuals, liberals, our neighbor, our parents who don't get it, our children who are wayward. That the gospel changes this one or that one. No. The first thing that must happen is where God is at work, where Jesus comes, is a realization that the gospel changes who? Me. I am the chief of sinners. I need Jesus more than anyone else. This was prophesied. You see the scripture from Ezekiel in your sermon outline. God said, "A day is coming when I will send my Spirit, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and your idolatry." See, when the gospel comes into a place, we realize, I'm an idolater. Again, it's not everyone else. It's me. I need Jesus. I need His work in my heart, in my life. It's that little spiritual we used to sing as kids, that little song. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my mother, not my father. It's not my teacher, not my preacher. It's me. The gospel has power when it changes us, when it brings us to our knees, when it causes us to say, it's me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have to chuckle when you read what Paul wrote when he said, "Do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Not fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." And then what does he say? "I'm talking about you guys," is what he says. And that was us. That was us, he says. But we've been what? Washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what?" It is the what? It's the power of God. It's the dunamis of God. It's the dynamite of God. The gospel takes self-righteous folk and makes them gracious. The gospel takes defiant, hard-headed people and makes them soft. The gospel takes the self-centered and makes them servants. So, if God's gospel is at work in Seven Rivers, you'll look around the church and you'll see a people that are increasingly real. A people secure in Jesus Christ who have come to realize that I'll never meet up to some standard, that Jesus did all that for me, so I can start being more and more honest about what a louse I am. I can tell the truth about myself. Now, is that standard fare at churches for people to tell the truth about themselves? In churches, we're pretty good at the facade, aren't we? A friend of mine said this summer, it's when you go to church, you say, "How are you?" People say, "What?" "Fine." "How are you?" "Fine." "How are you?" "Fine." Fine. Everybody's fine. He said, when you hear someone at church say, when you say, how are you, and they say, fine, understand fine means fouled up, insecure, and neurotic, and exhausted. That's what they're really saying when they say they're fine, because that's what they really are. In gospel security, a church can start to admit who we really are. What a refreshing thing that is. In gospel security, we can start to admit who we are because we know we're safe. Because even though we know that almost any sin could be targeted, you know, accusation could be thrown at us and it would hit the mark. That we're not primarily known by what we've done or by our sins. We're known now as the children of God who have a righteousness that is not our own. And that righteousness is, you know, every sin that we could be accused of, that's true of us, isn't it? But there's something even truer, that we're forgiven, that we're the children of the King. When the gospel is at work in a church, and I believe it is in this place, one of the things you'll start to see is a senior pastor who believes that God can change people more than he's ever believed it. I've always believed that God could change people. How could I not believe that? I've seen Him do it all my life. But there was a part of me that didn't believe that God could change people because I didn't see who changing. I didn't see myself. I didn't see my heart changing. And there comes a point where, there came a point where I realized that so what that you can preach? God can use a jackass to preach. He did, didn't He? In the Bible. But you don't find donkeys loving anybody. And it's when love comes out of us that we're getting the gospel. And God's at work in this place. I believe God can change anybody. And I'm more bold about it than I've ever been. Simply because I've experienced God doing what? Changing me. So what's our resolve as a church? You know, it's to be the new people of God. It is to rejoice with every transformed life. It's so much fun watching God change people. I was standing up here one week in June, and I looked out, and there was a guy sitting there, and I saw him 3 weeks in a row. And I remember every time I saw him, I thought, what's he doing here? Because I know he isn't a Christian. I called him up on the phone, and he said, I'm converted. I said, that's it? He said, yeah, I converted. He said, I've known all these guys from Seven Rivers. They've been telling me about Jesus all these years, and I just thought they were loony. But something happened in May, got over my eyes, and it's all true, and I know it, and I believe it. He's so zonked about Jesus right now. He's got his kids in the school. He's got a sign up in Crystal River over his business with Jesus words on it. It's so cool. There's another woman comes to our church. Now, she used to enjoy telling people here how she'd never go to Seven Rivers. So she's kind of a liberal feminist and prided herself in that, and Seven Rivers was not where she would ever associate with. And last year, she met Jesus. And I don't think she still likes us very much, but we're her family now, and she's stuck with us. So, she comes here every week. She's here every night of the Bible conference this summer. Because she wants more about Jesus. I think of the high school girl when she first came to our church about 3-4 years ago. She was angry at the world, angry at her life, angry at her family, dressed all in black, talking about killing herself all the time when she was in middle school. This year at camp, she shared with all the kids, she said, 1 year ago, on the bus, on the way home from summer camp, I put my head down on the seat in front of me, and I gave my life to Jesus. And this girl is so delightful now. She is so much fun. Just an utter change, transformed heart and life. God's making people new. And God's making us new. The gospel is at work. That's our resolve for the next year, is to be this new people, to embrace our security, to minister. You know something I've got to learn? To minister from weakness. You know what that means? To lead from weakness. In the world, we believe you lead from strength. In the church, Jesus said, "My leaders lead from weakness. The ones who are great among you are the least." The leader in the church isn't the one who does the least wrong. Then you get to be the leader. The leader in the church is the one who can acknowledge that he does the most wrong, and he's the most secure in the gospel so that he can repent of it. And you know what happens when a church says, "You know what, we're really not that hot. None of us are." And when the pastor can stand before people and say that marriage is a struggle for him, and loving people is a struggle for him, and life is hard for him, and when people, the leadership of the church, can be honest about that. You know, there's some people who won't like that, and they'll go to other churches because they want an image of a pastor who has it all together, because that's the life they want to have, the all-together life. Well, I'm telling you, if that's what you want, I'll provide you a list of other local churches, because it's not going to be found here. But then maybe when people come and they say, "You know, the pastor's a mess, and the staff are a mess, and the leadership's a mess, maybe I could fit in here." And maybe when good things happen there, everybody will know it's because of Jesus, and it's not because there's really wise, godly, smart leaders. There's just one Lord and head of the church, and he gets all the glory when weak people are used by him to accomplish great things. Leading by weakness. Boy, I got a lot to learn about that. But that's... It'd be an awesome thing. I love this quote. Man wrote, "I was struck by an observation from an alcoholic friend of mine. When I'm late to church, people turn around and stare at me with frowns or disapproval. I get the clear message I'm not as responsible as they are. When I'm late to AA, the meeting comes to a halt and everyone jumps up to hug and welcome me. They realize that my lateness may be a sign that I almost didn't make it. When I show up, it proves my desperate need for them won out over my desperate need for alcohol. Oh, may the Church of Jesus Christ be the gathering of the desperate. People who desperately need Jesus and people who desperately need each other." You know, my vision, I told the high school kids this summer at camp, someday I pray that God will let me see it in my life. And that is when we gather for worship in this place, all the front rows will be taken up by high school boys. High school boys will sit down front. And they'll be saying to everyone else in the church, "You can sit in the back row if you want, but not us. We're coming right down front because we want more of Jesus." High school boys will stand up and instead of standing like this during the singing, we'll be there with tears in their eyes and passion in their hearts, meeting their God because they already have decided. That's my prayer. I want to see that. I ask God for that, for revival among high school students, but particularly among high school boys, that they'll become the leaders someday in this church. The parents will sit back and be pushed in their faith, be pushed in their consecration to Jesus, because these high school boys are saying, you know, they're standing up with linked arms saying, "We're going with Jesus. The rest of you guys, do what you will. But as for us, we're going to be warriors for Jesus." That's my hope and my prayer. The gospel will create people who are so thrilled with being Jesus that they'll worship like it. People don't have to go to movies to cry. They won't have to go to football games to get excited. It'll happen every week in this place. This will be the highlight of your week. The gathered people of God coming to say, "I cannot believe I am in your family and I am the object of your love. You are so awesome." People who realize they are in the Lord's employ. And this is when we all get together every week. It's just, that's our vision for the future. My question is that gospel at work in you? Is it changing you? So what that it's changing others? Is it changing you? Second, gospel not only creates a new people, it creates a new community. Something called the church. You've already heard about it this morning. You heard about it from the Hamiltons. about the church being there for them, about the church loving their child. The gospel not only makes us new, but it puts us in this whole new thing so that it makes bonds and connections that are stronger than any other ties. And hear what I'm about to say, because because a lot of you don't think this way and a lot of you have never even thought about it, but I want to suggest that the bonds of the gospel are stronger than any family bonds you have. I mean, that is just almost heresy in the focus on the family culture in which we live. Stronger than family bonds. Is marriage going to exist in heaven? What's the Bible say? There'll be no giving in marriage in heaven. Marriage going to exist in heaven? Are families as we know them going to exist in heaven? Well, what does that tell us? We're experiencing something temporal here, which is just a picture of something that's even greater. And that is the creation by God of a family where black and white and Hispanic and Oriental and people from every cultural and economic are make up one awesome family of God. It'll be something like we've never experienced, and we get a taste of it here. About 10 days ago, the phone rang in my office and a friend was calling me and he said, "You better sit down." And he told me the horrible story of a dear friend of mine who died in a car accident in St. Augustine suddenly. His name was Jeff O'Keefe. I want to tell you something. Jeff O'Keefe and I became like brothers. In the last year of my seminary training, he was in the last year of law school at the University of Miami Law School. He was a brand new Christian, and I was a brand new minister. And we hooked up, we played on the same basketball team, we met together in Bible study in a young couples group, our families ate together after church on Sundays. We were together for that one last year of our lives intersected. I came here, he moved to Fort Lauderdale to go into law practice. We talked the next 2 years, and I have not talked to Jeff O'Keefe in 15 years. But when word of his death came to my ears, it was like someone dear as my brother had died. It was a kick in the stomach. It still hurts like crazy. Why? I haven't seen him in 15 years. Because there's bonds in Jesus Christ that are that deep, that cause that kind of connection. And I can tell you of 20 others like Jeff O'Keefe that I've connected to in Jesus, that though I hardly ever see them anymore, I would drop everything and get on a plane and fly across the country if they needed me at a heartbeat today. Because the gospel creates new community. Harvey Kahn writes, we were made for community. It's sin that drives us apart, but we thirst and long for community. This is what he writes. Often for the unchurched, the neighborhood bar becomes the best substitute in meeting their needs. It's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But the bar is permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It's unshockable. It's democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved, and so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. The bar becomes the point of contact for the singles, the communion rail for the homosexual. So hungry are people for a community that they'll seek it out. But what does the scripture say in your sermon outline, Romans 12? God's children, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Because in Jesus Christ, God makes a church a home and a family. He knits something awesome together. So one of my favorite moments every year is a Bible conference we have in the summer. And it's not just for the good Bible teaching and the worship we have, but when the Bible conference is over every night in July, you know what happens? Nobody leaves. And something that I don't like about the Seven Rivers church culture is very often when Sunday morning worship is over, everybody leaves. I don't understand that. That's not the way I was raised. Church isn't going to hear somebody preach. Church is gathering with your family and making connections. I love that. The kids play football outside after the Bible conference. And the little kids are all up here on the stage smearing their cupcakes or whatever they're eating, you know, into and adults are standing around, and it goes on for an hour. It goes on till the deacons are flashing the lights on and off, you know, trying to beat people out with a stick. Because people are hungry for community, and they're not in a hurry to go anywhere because God's forging these bonds of family and connection. So what's our resolve for 2000 and 2001? It's to be that community. And there's a whole variety of ways to do it. I mean, we want to add counseling staff here to help our families. We want to love our Florida Power families who are going through transition. We want to continue to educate our kids together, building a Christian school that is dynamic. We want to challenge the congregation to reject individualism. I already spoke of this. Somebody said to me, I don't know why they send me these nursery notices to watch the kids in the nursery. I don't even put my kids in the nursery. It's not my kids in there. Whose kids are they? Whose kids are they? We have to reject this notion of individualism. Regularly is the job of the father to take his family and to make his family servants, to subjugate his family to the greater interest of the broader family. And yet I constantly hear fathers say exactly the opposite. My family comes ahead of the church. That's how I rank things. You know, family first, then church, then work. Where in the world do we get this idea? Friends, it's Jesus first. And that's it. It's Jesus first. And I subject all of my life to Him. And I take my family and I say to my family, we will become less so that God's family will become more. I do not say God's family exists to serve my family. No, my family exists to serve God's family. We've got to reject this individualistic notion that runs rampant in our culture and the consumerism of our culture. I go to Seven Rivers because I like the preaching. But when I hear that, you think I'm encouraged? What if they don't like it? I go to Seven Rivers because I like the youth group, because I like the music. That's the same as saying I go to Publix because they have good customer service. I go to Publix because it's clean. I've just chosen Seven Rivers just like I chose Bell's, or just like I chose this store, or just like I chose this company to do this. I'm just a consumer. No, you say I go to Seven Rivers because it's my family. Well, I'm going to leave my family. I'm going to choose another family now. My family doesn't like me like they ought. My family doesn't appreciate me. So I'm out of this family, and I'm going to go choose another family. Because this woman cooks better than the woman I've been with a number of years. You know? And this woman looks nicer. And so I'm just going to be a consumer. I'm going to be done with this family, and I'm going to go choose another family now. And these kids seem better disciplined than mine. This will be a much nicer family to be a part of. Do you understand the ludicrousy of viewing church like a consumer, but we're not consumers, we're family. We're family. This is the way of God. One thing the deacons are going to lead us in working on this year is the have-mores in this family sharing with the have-lesses. And people in this family who struggle financially and they would never ask for help because they're making it. They pay their bills. But you know what? Their houses haven't been painted in 20 years, and their cars don't have air conditioning, and their kids never have a stitch of new clothes. But they'll make it, and they'll never ask for help. But some of us could help them. You see, they're not poor. They just have less. And the have-mores in our church are generous, and they would like to share, and the deacons are going to help us do that in the next year. Just take care of our own better, so that the have-lesses don't have to struggle quite as much. It's a family. It's a covenant family. That's our vision. I don't even want to be in a church if it's not going to strive to be that. I love this story. Susan Hunt writes it about her granddaughter, Annie Grace. A few days after Annie's birth, we learned she had a hole in her heart. When she was 11 weeks old, she had surgery. Her little heart was weaker than the doctors thought. She died a few hours after the surgery. Catherine and Dean, her daughter and son-in-law, are members of Decatur Presbyterian Church in Decatur, Alabama. people from the church were with us at the hospital during the surgery. And when we received word Annie was not doing well, the waiting room was filled with people. The doctor told Catherine and Dean that Annie would only live a little longer and they could go into intensive care and stay with her. I saw the horror on Catherine's face. "I can't watch her die," she cried. As they walked into ICU, immediately the church in the waiting room began to pray that God would give them grace to parent Annie to the gates of heaven. When the nurse took Jean and me to Annie's bedside, we saw the incredible answer to those prayers. Dean was sitting in a rocking chair, Catherine on his lap, and they were holding Annie. I've never seen such extraordinary peace. They rocked Annie. They talked to her about heaven. They told her how much they loved her. They told her that she would soon be worshiping Jesus face to face. After a while, we reminded them that the church was in the waiting room and asked if they would like the people to come tell Annie goodbye. Catherine and Dean, listen to this, could have clutched for themselves those last moments with Annie, but they acted covenantally. The covenant family began coming in two or three at a time. They kissed Annie. They wept. When Annie began worshiping God face to face, the church was there, and we worshiped Him together. It's the covenant. You may not like it, but my kids are yours, and your kids are mine. That's God's way. And last of all, the gospel not only changes us and it not only makes us a family, last of all, it changes culture. The gospel creates a new culture. What does the Bible say? Christians are not to stand above the culture, looking down their noses at it. Christians are not to stand aloof from the culture. You know, I've got my Christian family and I'm going to heaven and I've got Jesus. To hell with everybody else. I've got to stay away from the decadence of this culture and stay pure. No. Christians are not allowed to stand above culture or aloof from culture. And Christians aren't supposed to be against the culture. That's why half the world despises the evangelical church. That's why so many people despise Republicans. Because so often they're against the culture. They rail against. Christians are not supposed to be against, aloof, above. They're not supposed to be absorbed in the culture either. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go out and permeate the culture as agents of the gospel. I'll give you a beautiful example. I think Nancy Kennedy is a beautiful example. Nancy Kennedy's a writer. She did her thing writing so good that the Citrus County Chronicle, not a Christian organization, right? Right. Said, why don't you come write for us? And so Nancy's blessed our community with her articles through the years. But she does such a good job there, she's so well liked there, that now they've said to her, you can have the front page of the religion section every single Sunday. You don't have to write an article about somebody else. Tell us about Jesus. And yesterday you'd see the most beautiful expression of the gospel from her pen. And it's an expression of how she loves one of her co-workers and how she learns so much from him. And he's not a Christian, but he's a great gift of God to her. It's a beautiful testimony of someone permeating their field, their culture, being faithful to Jesus Christ and being powerfully used to affect the broader culture. The gospel creates a new culture. God is at work. Too long, the church has said, our job is evangelism, and we'll leave that social action to the liberals. That's not what the Bible says. It says, clothe the naked, shelter the homeless, feed the hungry. And so we resolve as a church to continue to extend the mercy of Jesus to our neighbors, teaching at the Key Center, loving the struggling through Harvest Ministries, visiting the prisoner, adopting the abandoned child, fixing the crumbling home, and rescuing the unborn. God's charge to His new community is, don't you dare just be a home for each other. You are also a mission. People say, how much does Seven Rivers spend on missions? Every last dime. Every dime in this church is spent on missions. We don't give to missions in this church. We are a mission. That's all we do, is mission. Now, let me say this in conclusion. You want more information about this? Maybe you've heard way too much. But there's a calendar for next year. There's other information, other details. It's all by the door, and some material by that door and in the back and upstairs. I'd love for you to take that on your way out and read even more about our vision for the future of this ministry. Let me tell you something. Everything's going to change in the next year, isn't it? New president. Got a new highway opening up into our county. New jobs for many of you. But one thing will not change. I mean, everything in our church changes. We keep changing the time of Sunday school. You know? Churches might change its worship. It might change its staff. Everything changes but one thing. The gospel. There was an awesome commercial on TV last year. It was a Nike commercial. And the commercial began, all you saw was grotesque pictures of athletic injuries. Do you remember? There was a rodeo guy whose eye, who was blind in one eye, and he had a massive scar across his face. There was like a dancer, I believe, whose feet were calloused and bloody and gnarled. There was a wrestler who had a cauliflower ear, big, bulbous, you know, ugly. There was a surfer who had a massive scar on his leg from a shark attack. And all the commercial, there was not one word spoken. It just flashed from picture to picture of these grotesque athletic injuries. But the commercial was made by the music chosen to be played behind these visual scenes. Sung by Joe Cocker were these words, "You are so beautiful to me." And that's the church of Jesus Christ. We are the scarred, the broken, the bruised, the ugly. But there is a God in heaven singing over us right now. And He's singing, "Because of the work of Jesus, you are so beautiful to me." In 2000 and 2001, brothers and sisters, listen for the music, will you? Listen to hear the sound of His voice singing those words into your heart. You are so beautiful to your Heavenly Father. This is the gospel. It's our core value. Amen.